Just years prior to the American Revolutionary War, the city of Dover, Delaware, had an approximate population of 35,000 people. The city wouldn't become the capital of Delaware until 1781, but the city was a typical colonial town where most of its citizens relied on agriculture to make a living. It had a large immigrant population from Dutch and Swedish immigrants. But just years before the Revolutionary War in 1770, something monumental to human history would happen in Delaware, in Dover, Delaware. In 1770, a man by the name of Joseph Dill would be born. Joseph Dill would marry a Nancy Seaborn, and the couple would head to south to Greenville County, South Carolina. And at the age of 29, Joseph Dill would have himself a son in 1799 by the name of Greenlee Dill. Now, Greenlee also himself would leave his childhood home and immigrant over to Beaver Creek, Ohio, where at the age of 40, he would have himself a son by the name of Joshua Eli Dill. Now, Joshua Eli Dill would wait a little longer himself to have a son. At the age of 50, he would have a son named Ivan Joshua Dill, giving his son's middle name after his own. Now, Ivan Dill would have more of an immigrant spirit in him and would move west to Stockton, California, where he would have a son named Douglas Gordon Dill in 1913. And in 1938, Douglas Gordon Dill would have a son and would name him Gordon Dill II. And in 1964, Douglas Gordon Dill II, with his wife Beatrice Ulmer, would have a daughter named Sharon Dill, who would therefore marry a Daniel Lee Garness, and in 1989 would give birth to their favorite second son, Aaron James Garness, yours truly. Our family trees and our family lines tell a story. They give shape to who we are by looking in the past. Looking at my own family tree, I could surmise that I am an eighth generation American. I'm even told on my mother's side that I may be also related to Benjamin Franklin, that perhaps my family line goes all the way to the Pilgrims and the Mayflower. I don't know this because the free trial only allowed me to go to the eighth generation. But I could surmise that my family history has a pattern of moving west. We like to move outward. And normally I recognize in our modern context, when we introduce who we are, we normally just say what our name is and where we're from. Many of you know that I'm from just a small town in California. And there's something about knowing that whether you're from a small town or you were homeschooled or you come from John D. Rockefeller's family, that it gives you a little bit more information about who someone is. Normally, I don't introduce myself as Aaron's son of Dan, but for most of human history, a genealogy or a family line was extremely important in establishing identity. Family lines helped people understand who had certain rights to land. It helped monarchies know who had the royal blood and can therefore assume the throne. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 1, where this morning, like I said, we are beginning this new series considering the gospel according to Matthew. And we're going to spend many months considering everything that Matthew has to say about Jesus of Nazareth. But what we're going to notice this morning is that Matthew begins his whole gospel with a list of names, with a genealogy. And I'm sure, like most of you, you can relate that when you begin a new Bible reading program and you open to the very first page of the New Testament, you are floored and excited with a list of names, are you not? I think in reality, a lot of us, when we come to Matthew 1, we skim. But where we may see irrelevance, Matthew is putting together what I would say is a masterpiece of theological precision, of a symbolic 14 generations from David to the deportation and to the Christ. He's trying to help us to see something a little bit more clearly, namely about who is Jesus. That's what he's trying to accomplish in these genealogies. Now, if you have to just think for a moment, in the ancient world, they didn't have tons of copy or paper or ink, and so everything that they wrote down mattered. There was an economy of words. And so if you think about Matthew and his 28 chapters, he probably didn't have chapters when he originally wrote it. You have to think, why did he include these lists of names? Well, it's because he's trying to help us to see, namely, from where Jesus comes from, gives shape to who he is. And so, yes, if you're asking yourself, is he really going to preach on a genealogy this morning? The answer is yes. And I'm also going to read it, or at least try. So please follow along with me as I begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoiada and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiada was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, in these 17 verses of this genealogy, Matthew is telling us this, that Jesus is God's promised king who brings a new beginning to his people. This is the point of Matthew's genealogy and the point of this sermon, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He is the promised one, the promised Messiah, who is bringing to his people a new beginning. And like I just mentioned, what Matthew does in these 17 verses is he beautifully summarizes the entire Old Testament. The structure of this genealogy takes an ABCBA form, a type of chiasm, and right in the middle, the emphasis tends to be on David. And this is for good reason. It's because King David was the prototype Israelite. He was the man who had a heart after God. And so because David is the center, there's this emphasis that Jesus is the promised king, the promised Messiah that God's people have been waiting for. Now, the word Messiah simply means anointed, and the way that gets translated in our Bibles is the word Christ. So notice how Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ is not a last name. It's the title that Jesus is the Messiah. And we see at the very end of verse 16, who is called the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Abraham, and he is the true son of David. And so therefore, Matthew, by giving us this genealogy, is not trying to be literal in the sense that he is putting down every single person who is related to Jesus. There is more than 14 plus 14 plus 14 generations. So like we mentioned last week in the book of Ruth, that most genealogies in the Bible are telescoped. Matthew is picking the most important names in Jesus' lineage to show that he has a royal claim to the throne of David. And so this number 14, therefore, is in a way, it's symbolic. It's symbolic in him saying that God has sovereignly preserved the line and the promises to David and Abraham to make sure that Jesus would be born and that he would fulfill these promises. And so a lot of people, if you look at verse 17, try to talk about what exactly do these 14 generations symbolically mean then? There's two main theories. The first is, if you remember, for a Hebrew, for a Jew, the number 7 always signified wholeness or completion. And so if you take these three groups of 14 and you divide those groups, so you get 6 7s. I hate to do it. You have 6 7s, 3 generations of 14. Some of you are getting it, right? I have middle schoolers in my house, so. And so in some ways, maybe Matthew is saying that with the arrival of Jesus, he brings the 7th 7 and a type of completion and order. But the problem with that theory is he doesn't mention 7s, he mentions 14s. And what Matthew is probably doing is using a rhetorical device that was very common to Jews at the time, a rhetorical device called gematria, and what it does is it takes numerical value and assigns it to Hebrew letters. And so if you take the name David, the three Hebrew letters, DVD, you get 4, 6, 4. If you add those together, you get 14. Most study Bibles will probably tell you that, so I'm not making this up. And so we also see this in the book of Revelation, this rhetorical device of gematria with the numbers 666 equaling the name Nero. The point, though, is not that he is trying to give us every single name in the lineage of Christ, is that he's trying to say that God has sovereignly brought about the promises of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we see from the prophets and all of the kings and all of salvation history. And so notice in verse 1 how he begins this whole genealogy. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now in the Greek, what these two words first begin with is the words biblos and genesis. Now we could probably infer what those words mean by how they sound. Biblos sounds a lot like book, and genesis sounds a lot like that book in the Bible, the very first book, the book of Genesis. And that's on purpose. Because if you were to read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where our English translations would say, here are the generations, what do you have in Genesis 2, 4 in the Greek? Biblos, genesis. And so with starting this whole gospel, Matthew is trying to say, Jesus is the new creation. He is the new beginning. He is ushering in something new. Some people think this first little book of the genealogy just refers to the genealogy, or some think that maybe it even refers to just the origin story, the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel. But think at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus commissions his disciples to go into all the nations, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the triune God. And he says, I will be with you till the end of the age. Jesus begins a new age. A new dawn has come. He is the new beginning. He is the biblos genesis. He is starting something new in this genealogy. And so what Matthew wants us to see in this three-part genealogy is the three ways in which Jesus offers a new beginning to his people. And that's really the structure of this sermon. What we're going to see more clearly in this genealogy is a grand picture of who is Jesus. Well, he's the promised king who brings a new beginning, and he brings a new beginning by noticing it in three different ways. And so first, we see that Jesus is the new beginning because, one, he fulfills our greatest hopes. This is the first point. Jesus is the new beginning for God's people because he fulfills our greatest hopes. It is hard to put into words the amount of longing and yearning and anticipation that God's people had the hundreds of years prior to the birth of Christ. When Jesus was born, his people were oppressed by Roman rule. God's people had been the subject of tyranny from multiple foreign powers. They would have seen the cruelty of how the Romans would crucify Jews and how they levy their impossible taxes to pay for their wars. And this anticipation would grow that they would look to the Old Testament and they would see the prophets write about how one day God was going to raise up that future king through the line of David. And that he would be a ruler for God's people. And that he would lead God's people into righteousness. And that all of these Old Testament prophecies in which the nations would come through Jerusalem and worship the king as God's people were being oppressed, they longed and they hoped and they waited. Is God going to be faithful to his promises? And so what Matthew is doing in this genealogy is he is saying the time has finally come. The waiting is over. And so, in essence, what Matthew does is he summarizes the entire Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ. And he does this by showing us in verse 1 how Jesus is both the true son of Abraham and the greater son of David. And so first, when we think about Jesus being the true son of Abraham, we remember in Genesis 12, the promise or the covenant that God made with Abraham. He says, Abram, I'm going to take you out of all the nations and I'm going to bless you and your family. And through your family, Abram, you are going to bless all of the other nations and the families of the earth. And one time God would actually take Abram and he says, look up at the stars and try to count them. So shall be your descendants upon the earth. God made this glorious promise to Abram that this family would grow up into a nation, and this nation would be the blessing that God was going to use to redeem his good creation, to draw people back to himself. And so, friends, when you read through from verse 2 through 5 and all of these 14 generations, we are to think of all of that salvation history. We're to think about the miraculous birth of Isaac, whose mom Sarah was 100 years old when she gave birth to him. We're to think about the miraculous birth of Jacob, and we're to think of his sons, these 12 brothers who would become the tribes of Israel. We're to think about Joseph leading God's people to Egypt to save them from famine. We're to think about the 400 years in which they were slaves to Egyptian kings. We're to think of Moses, the 10 plagues and the Passover and the Exodus and the passing through the Red Sea, going to Mount Sinai, receiving the law, entering into the promised land, Joshua and the conquest. We're to think of Israel and their judges, and centuries and generations came and went and they were looking to the promise that God made to Abraham. And for a moment, it looked like it was all going to fail. And we just studied this a few months ago as a church. When the nation of Israel went into the land, they were spiraling out of control. It looked like they were going to be swallowed up by all the other Canaanite nations. Israel looked just like Canaan. They were no longer distinct, no longer able to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham unless God would raise up a righteous king. And that's what God does. And so we see in verse 6 that Jesse was the father of David, the king. And we read it just a moment ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God would do something unique and special with this king David as well as with Abraham. is that God made him a promise. You remember David says, God, I want to make you a temple. God says, I appreciate the gesture. Your hands are a little too bloody. Your son will do this. But David, because you have desired this thing, I will promise you that there will always be a king from your line that will have a kingdom forever. And so when we go through the generations from verse 6 all the way through verse 11, we see a number of kings. Again, some of these kings were good, like David and Josiah. Some of them were evil and wicked. And the problem that happens with this promise that God gives to David is they go into exile. Remember, God made a covenant with his people. He says, if you obey me, you stay in the land, you get blessings. If you disobey me, you get curses. And God's people just failed again and again. David's sons and his grandsons were not like David. And so what did God have to do? He sent in prophet after prophet after prophet saying, repent. Repent or be shipped out of the land. And so it was, they didn't repent. And God brought the evil king Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, ransacked Jerusalem, killed many people, took out a remnant, took them over to Babylon. And something happened that forever changed Jewish culture with the Babylonian captivity. It's that when they came back from exile, there was no more monarchy. There was no more Davidic king. And it begs the question, how is God going to be faithful to the promises he made? How can there be a Davidic king whose kingdom will be established forever when we don't even have a king? So when we read from verses 12 through 15, we should read about the sad state of this questioning. Will God be faithful to his promises? What about this future king? What about the hope that the prophets would give us that there would be a future ruler coming for us? And then when you think about all the times in which God's people were oppressed by the Greeks and by the Persians and now by the Romans, can you see this people group for centuries, for hundreds of years, longing and waiting, is God going to bring this future king? And here's what Matthew says. The book, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the true son of David, the promised son of Abraham. Matthew, in some ways, wants his Jewish readers to recognize that your Messiah has come. Because the sad part of when Jesus finally comes after centuries and years and people coming and people going and people dying, after so long, the Messiah finally comes. And they reject him. They look past him. And so Matthew starts his whole gospel, probably written mostly to Jews, saying, friends, look at our genealogy. He is the promised Messiah. He has come. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God has given to his people. So here is what Matthew is trying to communicate in his genealogy. I'll be very clear here. That all of the Old Testament prophetic hopes for restoration converge in this person, Jesus the Messiah, born of a virgin. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in this babe, born in a manger. Sometimes my wife and I will have company over. Maybe it's some of you for lunch. Maybe a family member from out of town will be visiting. Normally grandparents, when they come to visit, they bring presents. And so we tell our kids, hey, get ready, clean your room, put your laundry away. Grammy's coming over in a few hours. And they say, at what time? We're not really sure, maybe like 2 o'clock-ish. So 1 o'clock comes, when are they gonna get here? I've had no new information, maybe 2 o'clock-ish. like outside the window on the top floor, looking at the street. 2 o'clock comes. You said 2 o'clock. I said ish. And they're waiting. And every 30 seconds, when are they going to get here? When are they going to get here? I don't know. And then they finally come. The doorbell rings. Grammy has the presents. And they're too scared to open the door. When Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago, human history was never the same. All of human history is centered on this person, the Messiah, Jesus. He is the answer to our greatest needs, to our greatest hopes. He is the reason why you have air in your lungs. He has come. He has fulfilled God's promises. And even though Jesus is here and he offers himself to us, and even though he came to his people, after all this longing, they rejected him. Instead of loving Jesus and coming under his godly rule and reign and allowing him to be the Lord of their lives, they looked for other messiahs. And friends, sometimes we do the same thing. We look for other saviors, other messiahs, other than Jesus, to give us the satisfaction of our greatest hopes and desires. We say, no, not Jesus, but it'll be my hobbies. It'll be my money or my family. Those are the things that will satisfy my greatest hopes and needs. We may look to politicians. We say, if I can just get this person elected, then my greatest hopes and fears will be met. If I can just lose the weight this next year, if I can just find a spouse, if my kids would just change and do this instead, if I could just. Friends, what we see in a long list of names is a summary of our greatest longings and hopes being revealed and realized in our King, in our Messiah. That in the Old Testament, and for those who are living outside of the cross, all of God's people look to the same person, to Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of everything that God has promised to us. He offers to us rescue. He offers to us a new beginning. And I wonder, are you looking to other messiahs to save you, to satisfy your heart, to give you the hopes and dreams that you want? Friends, only Jesus. Don't be afraid of him. Come to him. Jesus is the new beginning because he fulfills our greatest hopes, but Jesus is also the new beginning because he invites everyone into his kingdom. Jesus invites everyone into his kingdom. Now, like I mentioned in my introduction, the Jewish people cared a lot about their ancestry. Bloodline was an important thing to them. And in fact, if you weren't Jewish by bloodline, you could technically become part of the people of God, but you were always still a little bit on the outside. And this isn't new in human history. Sadly, human history is a sad picture of people caring too much about their bloodlines. We'll see genocide, discrimination. We see also, though, that having the right bloodline means you get the right to have an inheritance. Who gets to belong to this land or to that land? In fact, monarchies always cared very deeply about having pure bloodlines, and they wanted to ensure their lineage was free from any type of scandal or impropriety. A good king who's an example of this, he's not a good king, but a good example of a king who did this, was King Henry VIII. He had 6 wives because he went to great lengths to ensure that he had a worthy successor. And in fact, him divorcing his first wife, King Henry VIII, is partly to blame why there is an Anglican church. He told the Pope he wanted a divorce. The Pope said, no, you're not getting a divorce. He says, well, we're going to start our own church. Sadly, he murdered 2 of his wives and divorced the rest of them only to protect his family line. And what's interesting about Jesus' lineage here is that it is full of things that would make you blush as an ancient reader. He includes Gentile women. He includes evil kings. He includes adulterers and murderers. In some ways, this is not a whitewashed genealogy whatsoever. It's a very real genealogy, and I think the point of this genealogy, written by, I think, inspired by the Spirit, is to communicate that Jesus is the Savior, not just for a particular bloodline, not just for a particular group of people who have their acts together, but Jesus is the Savior who's for everyone. Notice just the five women mentioned in this genealogy. We talked a little bit about this last week, so I won't say everything. But he first mentions a woman by the name of Tamar in verse 3. Again, Tamar seduced her father-in-law by disguising herself as a harlot to sleep with her so she can have a child, and she was a Canaanite. We also read about Rahab in verse 5. Again, Rahab helped the Israelite spies when they're trying to defeat Jericho. She also, too, was a harlot, but again, she was a Canaanite. And we see here, again, the story of Ruth, mentioning right here in the very first page of the New Testament. In some ways, it brings, again, more clarity to Ruth's character that we've been studying the last few weeks, that she here is in the New Testament, part of the line of Christ. But again, she was a Moabite. This fourth woman we see is not even mentioned. It's kind of unique. He says in verse 6 that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, we all know that this is referring to Bathsheba. There's a few theories why her name isn't mentioned, but maybe because even though Bathsheba herself was Israelite, she married Uriah, who was a Hittite, and so most people would have assumed that she was foreign. All of these women, though, were outsiders. Canaanite, Gentiles, Moabite, adulterers, scarlet letter written on their life. And in some ways, it helps us to have an appreciation for the mother of our Savior, the fifth woman, Mary. It's still amazing to me to consider that the Savior of the world was put into the arms of a teenage virgin. In some ways, scandalous, even back then. And so these five women give us a portrait of the type of gospel that we'll see in the rest of Matthew. That Jesus will honor the faith of Gentiles and outsiders. He will tell the Roman centurion, nowhere in Israel have I found faith like this guy. And Jesus will say, I will tell you, many will come from the east and from the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Remember the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 who was content with even just the scraps off the table. And Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Jesus will tell the children, let them come to me. He will tell the lame, the crippled, the blind, those with disabilities to come and to follow him. Jesus is for everyone. The first two people who get a glimpse of the resurrected Christ are two women. And all throughout Matthew's gospel, what we see and what we see right here in the introduction of this genealogy is that this is a Savior who's for everyone. Notice also just the evil kings who are mentioned here. Some are good, David and Josiah. But again, think about David, the prototype Israelite who was a murderer, who murdered Uriah, and who also was an adulterer. We have people like Manasseh. We have people like Hezekiah, who was good, and we have people like Ahaz, and we have people like Jotham, and if you read their stories, you wonder, how in the world can these people be related to Jesus? And it's because what we see here is that in a world full of sin and misery, the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to us of a message of grace. And that's what Matthew's point is. So perhaps you're here this morning and you think that Jesus just cannot love someone like you. Maybe you've done things in your past that you regret. Maybe you think your laundry list is too high. Or maybe you're here and maybe you know that Jesus loves you, that he's for you, but he somehow is more interested in other people. And he likes you and all, but he just likes other people more. You know, that person over there doesn't make as many mistakes as I do. Maybe you think that Jesus is more interested with those who have more education or those who know a lot about the Bible. Yeah, Jesus loves me. Jesus knows my name. I know the Sunday school stories. But I think he's kind of over there. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not an elder in my church. Maybe you think that Jesus isn't as interested in you because you're a woman, or because you're too young, or because you don't look a certain way or talk a certain way, or because you're not from the right family. Friends, Jesus is equally for everyone. He is not just the Savior for the Jews, but for people like you and people like me. Jesus is not just for Democrats. He's also for Republicans. He's also for moderates and libertarians and those in the Green Party. He's not just for Americans. He's also for Mexicans and for Canadians and for every brand of European and for every other nation. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that there's only two genealogies? We have two genealogies early in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, but you never have another genealogy again. The Old Testament has quite a few genealogies. It's very important to them. And there's a reason why that is the case. And it's the case because belonging to Jesus and being a part of his kingdom no longer depends on where you are from and which family you were born into. It doesn't matter what language you speak at birth or what state you were born in or what city, if it's a city that's red or blue. What makes Christianity unique from most religions is that just because you are born into a family where your parents are Christians, it doesn't actually make you a Christian. This is why things like Christian nationalism don't make any sense. Just because you are born into a country where a lot of people call themselves Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And so what makes someone a Christian? What makes someone be able to belong to Jesus and his kingdom? Well, the very first words that John the Baptist will say in Matthew 3 is he will say, repent. Repent and believe. Turn to Christ. The only people who belong to Jesus are those who see their need for him and who trust him. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian family. It doesn't matter if your dad's a pastor. It doesn't matter where you come from or what you think about yourself. What matters is that you see Jesus for who he is, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And for those who are to turn to Christ, they could be saved. He is for everyone. And this is what makes Jesus new. And this is why at the very end of the gospel and the Great Commission, Jesus will say, don't just stay here in Israel. Go to all the nations. Jesus is a new beginning because Jesus invites everyone. Friends, he invites you. But lastly, we see that Jesus is the new beginning because he delivers us from exile. The third portion of this genealogy traces what happens after the Babylonian captivity. But notice two times in this genealogy, Matthew will use this expression, and his brothers. We see it first in verse 2 with a connection to Judah, verse 3. I take it back into verse 2. Judah and his brothers. And we also see it in verse 11, Jehoiada. By the way, I have listened to this name a million times this week. Every time I've said it, it's been different. I don't know what this guy's name is. Jeconiah, Jehoiada, capital J, whatever you want. But anyways, and his brothers. I want you to know I'm very human, very human. And I think the reason why Matthew brings out this expression, and his brothers, is because this were two times in which God's people were living outside of the land of promise. Judah and his brothers had to go to Egypt to avoid the famine. And we also see that in the Babylonian captivity, God's people were taken outside of the land. Exile has always been a big part of God's people. You think of even just as a biblical theology category. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were exiled out of the Garden of Eden. Right? We see that God says, if you disobey me, you will be exiled. And even though God's people at the time of this writing of this gospel weren't actually outside of the land, they were experiencing a type of oppression by Roman force. They were, in a sense, living a type of exile. And so when you read from verses 12 through 15, again, you're reading about the sad reality of exile, of what is God going to do, and is God going to deliver us from our enemies? Is God going to restore us? And here's what Matthew does. He says, absolutely, unequivocally, yes, Jesus delivers us from our exile. But here's the problem. Again, the Jews of Jesus' day had misconceptions about the Messiah. They thought that the greatest exile that they could have from their Messiah was someone who would overthrow the tyranny of the Roman government. And so what we're going to see in Matthew's gospel is that, yes, Jesus comes to deliver us from exile, but it's not what you think. Matthew's gospel doesn't crescendo with Jesus leading a mighty army against the forces of Rome's military. Rather, it crescendos in Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. This is because Jesus came to rescue his people from a far greater exile than they knew. And this is the exile he has come to redeem us from. That because of our sin, we are alienated from God. We are by nature enemies of God, objects of his wrath, spiritually exiled from the source of life. See, they didn't know this, but Jesus did, that their problem wasn't merely Romans brutally treating them and taxing them out of their inheritances. It's not to say those problems weren't real and they didn't matter, but Jesus says, I have a more important mission. You'd be right with God. So many of us, we have problems in our lives. It's not to say that those problems aren't hard. It's not to say that those problems aren't real. Maybe you have a really bad boss, or maybe there's financial strain. Maybe there's relationship issues. Maybe there's health concerns in your life. Friends, let me be clear. God cares about those things. They matter. Those are important things. But the Bible has no problem at the same time telling you that your worst problem still is that your sin separates you from God. But enter in Jesus. Enter in the promised Messiah. See, and the prophets, they said this. Guys, listen, God's going to exile you. The prophets would describe the Davidic kingdom and monarchy as this beautiful tree. But when exile comes, this tree is going to be chopped down to a nub. But they always gave hope that one day a shoot of Jesse would come out of this stub and he would grow. And through all these names, and a lot of them become obscure names in verses 12 through 15, is God faithfully preserving this promise to David to bring someone who will one day lead God's people out of their true exile. And friends, this is Jesus, who comes to be our king. And the king, when he comes, he doesn't raise up the sword, but rather he raises out his arms. And he's nailed to a tree. And he takes our sins upon him. And Matthew, in his gospel, to kind of symbolize this, he'll say that when Jesus was hanging there naked to a tree, the curtain in the temple that signified our separation from God, it was torn in two. That once where there was separation between God and man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who takes the sins of his people upon himself, allows us to have a relationship with God, that we can be those who have peace with God, who stand in his grace. Jesus didn't come primarily to give his people a better political system. He didn't come to relieve them merely of the excess taxes or cruel, inhumane treatment. This is because Jesus came to be our savior from sin, which is why next week when we see Joseph and the angel, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so all throughout Matthew's gospel, what we will see is a portrait of a promised king. We'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, what does it look like to live in Jesus' kingdom? We'll see how to respond to this king. We'll see this beautiful portrait of the true promised king whose kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. And so if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I hope you would see in this long list of names that the God of the Bible is a faithful God. He is a God who keeps his promises. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, it looked like God maybe had failed. That the promises given to Abraham and the promises given to David were null and void. But at just the right moment, God sent forth his Son. The message of Christmas, the message of this genealogy, is that God keeps his promises. You can trust him. And Jesus did all of this, came into this world as a babe to die for your sins. So we encourage you, if you are not a Christian, turn to Christ. Turn from your sins in repentance and faith in Jesus. And so friends, in conclusion, when we look at the genealogy of Jesus, it's more than just history. What we see is grace written into every generation. We see sinners and outsiders, failures and saints, and all at the center of it stands Jesus, our Messiah, the Christ. He is the promised king, he is the new creation, and he is the end of exile. And this is why our God is worthy of our trust and of our worship and of our lives. And so friends, if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, I hope this genealogy reminds you that you are not a Christian based on your faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of your God. And again, if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, may a long list of names proclaim to you that God welcomes you as you are. Through Jesus, exile ends, hope is restored, new life begins. And the question is will you trust this king? And will you make him the Lord of your life? And for many sermons to come, I pray that as we look at this king, this promised Messiah, that we would come on bended knee and adore him and worship him and love him. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, we thank you that you are a trustworthy God, a God who keeps his promises. And so, Father, I thank you for this genealogy, that even in this genealogy, we have a rich picture of our Savior, of Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that as we come to this table now, would we, in faith, feed on our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.